In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a young girl named Lucy climbs into a wardrobe, but as she walks to the back of the wardrobe transforms from a wardrobe into a dense forest. And of course, it takes her a minute to process where she has come. She looks back, and she can still see the light of the wardrobe and the room beyond it and daylight shining in. But in front of her, there's a wood of trees, and it's night, and she sees a light up ahead. And snow is falling, and she can feel the cool air against her cheeks and the branches of the trees against her clothes. And she continues towards this light. She began to walk forward, crunch, crunch, over the snow through the wood towards the other light. And in about 10 minutes, she reached it and found that it was a lamppost. And so she stopped and stared and wondered, why was a lamppost there in the middle of the wood? And it really is an interesting question, of course. Why would a lamppost be setting in the middle of a forest? There's no street to keep it lit. The lamppost light is shrouded by the trees. And so there is the question, why is this here? What is the purpose of this detail in this place? Is this important? Does it have a purpose? Well, if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you'll know that the lamppost does have a reason for being there. And in fact, it's quite important to the story. If you've read the rest of the series of the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that there's a significant history behind this lamppost being there. The lamppost in the wood is of great significance. Well, I bring up this lamppost because today we have arrived at a unique place in Genesis. Today's section is really the reason why people read the book of Genesis. It's the section everybody is desperately hoping to get to when they open the book. This is the book of the generations of Adam. We get to study a genealogy. You're not quite as excited as I was expecting. Well, genealogies are one of those sections of Scripture that cause people to question, what is this here for? Why is this detail in this location? What does it represent? Does it have a purpose? And the answers to those questions, respectively, are for good reason, important truth, and yes. And so as we study our text in Genesis 5 today, I'm going to seek to answer the question, why have genealogies? Why have genealogies? I think it's a good question, and I think God's word provides an answer for us. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at our text. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth that you reveal to us through your word, and we thank you for this opportunity together to look the book of Genesis together, to look at the book of the history of Adam. And Lord, help us to see ourselves in it, and to see your truth, and to see your glory and majesty that you reveal so clearly to us. And help us to love you for it. Help us to see the beauty of your grace and mercy that you pour out on your people. Lord, help us to walk from this place and to be people who are passionate about you, about your glory, about making you known. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, please turn to Genesis 5. Genesis 5, we will begin in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 12, when Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I'm going to go ahead and answer our question, and then I'm going to try and unpack that answer from Scripture. The question is, why have genealogies? Why have genealogies? And here, I think, is the answer. Genealogies exist because people and history are important to God. Genealogies exist because people and history are important to God. Our first key theme from this text is that people are important to God. Look with me, beginning at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Well, Moses is telling us that he's about to share about the book of Adam's generations, and he begins by going back to what we learned in Genesis 1. God made man in his own image. Man is made in the imago Dei, the image of God. Man is made after the likeness of God himself. God created man male and female, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And the Hebrew word for man here is Adam. So God made man male and female in his own image, and he blessed them and named them Adam, or man. And then in verse 3, we see that Adam fathers a son in his own likeness after his image. And this is making sure that we know it was not only Adam who is made in God's image. Adam's children after him inherit that essence of being made in the image of God. Every member of the human race is made in the image of God. And so we see from the very beginning, God set his love on mankind in a unique and special way. Of all of God's creation, of every created being in the universe, of only one did God say, let us make this being in our own image. And God has set his love and purpose on mankind in a manner that is entirely unique from every other created being. Because God loves people. He made us in his own image. God loves people. And of course, Adam and Eve, they turned away from God. They disobeyed God. And Adam in his sin was representing all of mankind. And so with his own sin, Adam brought sin and death into the world and turned all men away from God. But God still responded to Adam and Eve in love. God had mercy on Adam and allowed his life to continue. God gave Adam the opportunity to repent of his sin and to turn. And God promised that through the offspring of the woman, one would come who would break the curse of sin and death. And then God, again being merciful to Adam and Eve, gave them a son, Cain, and then another son, Abel. We learned last week in Genesis 4 that Cain killed Abel, but God had mercy on Cain and let him live. And God gave Cain opportunity to repent. Then God gave Adam and Eve another child, Seth, to replace Abel. God loves people. Even though man is dead in sin, God looks on us in love. God loves people. In Genesis 4, we saw the genealogy of Cain. We saw that Cain and his descendants did not follow God. They did not seek after God. It was the line of Seth that followed God. But nevertheless, God inspired the writing of Cain's genealogy. We can still read it today. God knows every person by name. There is no person in this world who is unknown by God. Whether you are small or great, mighty or weak, a conquering king or a simple student, God knows you and he cares for you. He knows the number of hairs on your head and he knows the number of your days on earth. He knows when you rise in the morning and he knows when you fall to the ground. God knows and cares for you. God loves people. But we can be more specific than that. God loves his own people. God loves his own people. Look at verse 3 with me. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now Adam had three sons that we know the name of. Others as well, but three we know the name of, Cain, Abel, and Seth. But this genealogy does not tell us about all of Adam's children. This genealogy tells us about Seth, the chosen child of Adam who fulfills God's purposes. Abel was considered righteous based on his faith, but he died and left no children. Cain rejected God and was rejected by God. After the genealogy of Cain in Genesis 4, we don't see his descendants mentioned again by name in Scripture. Cain is mentioned three more times in Scripture, but always as a caution and a warning. God loved Cain in his own creation. He gave Cain mercy, but Cain is not one of God's chosen. Cain does not belong to God. And so God provides us here with the name of the chosen one, who is Seth. The line of Seth is the righteous line. These are God's people, the ones who followed after God. Very briefly, look back to chapter 4, verse 26. We see there, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The line of Seth is the line that calls on the name of the Lord. These are God's people. These are the ones who call out to God in prayer and praise. These are the people who worship God. The offspring of the woman will come through this line. The one who will crush the head of the serpent will come through this line. These are God's people. Go back to chapter 5. Notice Enoch in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. We have this amazing testimony of Enoch that he walked with God. And not just as any person walks with God, he had a deep relationship with God. And his walk was so significant that he did not die. One day he just disappeared. Verse 24 says he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die. He just somehow entered directly from earth into God's presence. And the New Testament comments on this as well. We read it earlier. If you turn to Hebrews 11, we read this earlier. Hebrews 11, verse 5, we see this. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. This is a reminder that those who would be called the people of God must come to know God by faith. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And before he was taken up, he was commended as pleasing God. How did he please God? Well, verse 6 tells us, Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." A person can only please God by faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to be a child of God must believe in him. We must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In a time of Adam and Seth and Enoch, they had faith that God would fulfill his promises in the future. And in our era, we have faith that God has fulfilled his promises in Christ Jesus. God loves his people. And so he records their names for us. Now, for a book as long as the Bible, if you and I were deciding what made it into the final draft and what to exclude, we might exclude the genealogies. But God included the genealogies because God loves his people. God has set his love on his people. He knows them and cares for them. And he makes sure that we know them. God loves his people. If you are a child of God, then you are uniquely loved by God. People are important to God, and he knows them by name. This leads us to our second key theme: history is important to God. History is important to God. This is very closely related to our first theme. People are important to God, and history is important to God. And history is important to God for the very reason that people are important to him. We need to be careful, though, to distinguish something about God and history. If you are a lover of history, we could say history is important to you. If you are a history professor, then we could say history is important to you. But history is important to you in a very different way than it is important to God. In both those cases, history is important to you because of what you enjoy about it, what you learn about it, what it teaches us. History is not important to God because of what he learns from history. God is not watching history unfold and finding himself fascinated by what occurs. God is not a neutral observer of history. God is the author of history. God is not recording history to see what happens. God has written out the plan of history and is all working out according to his design. And so genealogies represent the passing of time, the movement of history according to God's eternal purposes. So let's consider very briefly what Genesis 5 might have looked like if God did not care about people and history. If God did not care about people and history, we could write Genesis 5 in one verse. "Then some time passed and Noah was born." It moves really quick. But God does care about people in history. And so he doesn't just skip from Adam to Seth to Noah. God listed out the names of the representatives of the families who lived at that time. God gives the names of the key men, how long they lived, and who was born after them. So let's look at two ways that history is important to God. First, history is important because it represents the passing of time. And second, history is important to God because it demonstrates the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. First, history is important to God because it represents the passing of time. God has a plan for time. The psalmist asks that God would teach us to number our days. God knows the number of days that we have. When we read a genealogy in Scripture, we are seeing the passage of time. Genesis 1 through 4 represent some period of time between 200 to 300 years. But then Genesis 5 moves us forward in history several hundred years, possibly several thousand years. But even as the genealogy of Genesis 5 transports us through history, it doesn't ignore the key men of that time. The genealogies represent the passing of time. I want to make a relatively quick note about this genealogy and the age of the earth. We didn't spend a lot of time in Genesis 1 and 2 on the age of the earth. Genesis 1 and 2 don't speak directly to the age of the earth. They speak to how long the universe took to be created. And I would argue that from the beginning of the universe till the beginning of human history took approximately, give or take, 6 days. You can go back if you want to know why I believe that and look at our sermons from Genesis 1 and 2. These genealogies help us know a little more about the age of history. An early church father named Eusebius took all the biblical dates, all the narratives we have, and he added post-biblical history, and he calculated a date for creation as 5199 BC. In 1650, a biblical scholar named James Usher, he was the archbishop in the Church of Ireland, he used a similar method and came up with a pretty specific estimate, the nightfall preceding October 23rd, 4004 BC. Dr. John Lightfoot was even more specific. Man was created at 9 a.m. Sunday, September 12, 3928 BC. Well, there are a number of other estimates as well using biblical data. Of course, you may wonder how people come up with these estimates so precisely and why they are not all the same. If you begin with a relatively known date like the birth of Jesus, which was sometime between 6 and 4 BC, people debate the exact time, but sometime in that range, you can add all the dates in the Bible, and there's enough links in Scripture and enough people whose ages we know that you can determine an exact or relatively exact date for the beginning of history. I think there's some validity to that, but I would argue we probably can't be quite as precise as these men were. There's a number of gaps in time that are not fully known, and there are a number of places where there are potential gaps. So the differences are based on the assumptions that people make to resolve those gaps, and it's dangerous to take our assumptions and then treat them as if they're absolute truth. So what we can say, though, is that these genealogies represent signposts. They represent the passing of time. They represent family lineage, but they're not necessarily detailed lists of every person who is born. And the language used in genealogies often refers to a son, but sometimes to a grandson or even a great-grandson. And so we shouldn't assume that a genealogy is always going directly from father to son. And so giving space for the known gaps in history and allowing for perhaps a few other gaps in genealogies might have a variance of a few thousand years. I would say Earth, according to Scripture, is somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years old, meaning it was formed sometime between 8,000 and 4,000 BC. And if you disagree or have different ranges, I'd be happy to discuss that. It's hard to nail down much more precisely than that, and maybe my estimate is too precise for you. Interestingly, most cultures have histories that fit within that time frame. If you take the many cultures of Earth and their histories, they go back to their origins. We can glean their estimate of when history began. Egypt, China, and India all date the origin of history to about 8,000 or 8,500 years ago. That would be 6,000 to 6,500 BC. Irish history dates to almost exactly 4,000 BC, which was Usher's calculation. Babylonian history dated to about 7,500 BC. In all, human histories roughly range that humanity has existed between 6 and 10,000 years, which, again, fits with what the Bible says. Whatever the exact number is, God knows. Genealogies help us have a little bit more information. Genealogies represent the passing of time in human history. We don't see every detail of history, but we see that God cares about history, and God knows the people who make up that history. Again, Genesis could have just skipped forward several hundred years, but it doesn't, to show us that God cares about the passing of history. History is important to God because it represents the passing of time. But there is a yet more important reason why history is important to God. History is important to God because it demonstrates the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. History is important to God because it demonstrates the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. Turn with me very briefly, if you would, to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3. Luke records for us the genealogy of Jesus, and interestingly, Luke takes us all the way back to the beginning, because Luke wants to prove that Jesus is the son of Adam, that's the son of man, and the son of God. And so Luke records the genealogy of Jesus, Luke 3:36, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And you know what's interesting about that genealogy is that other than a few spelling variations, it is identical to the genealogy we saw in Genesis 5. You have, going backwards, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enos, Seth, Adam, and God. If you go back to Genesis 5, it's the exact same list. Again, slight spelling differences, but beginning in verse 5, we have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem. This ties Genesis directly with the Gospels. This ties the beginning of history with the ultimate person of history. This ties God's promise in Genesis to God's fulfillment in Jesus. This genealogy is a demonstration that the offspring of the woman will continue. The genealogy is a promise that the curse on the serpent will endure and that the offspring of the woman will endure. We saw the line of Cain and how it followed after the offspring of the serpent. It was far from God, and sin will always be in the world. But we see here that there will always be a remnant that is seeking after God in faith. And so when we read these genealogies, we're reminded that God always keeps his promises. The genealogy is proof that God is moving time and history and people according to his eternal purposes. And what are God's eternal purposes? Well, God's eternal purpose is to exalt the supremacy of his name for the joy of all peoples. And so God created the universe for his own glory. He created earth for the joy of mankind. And he gave mankind everything we needed for joyful living on earth. And then when man turned away from God and fell into sin, God promised to send an offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent and sin and death. And God did all this so that he could demonstrate his glory to his people, so that his people would be filled with joy and worship and praise. And God worked through his people throughout time to accomplish his purposes. God allowed mankind to seek to follow the law in his own ability so that we could see that we cannot obey God on our own. We all fall short of God's standard. We all fail to honor God and to worship him fully as God. We ultimately reject God and his law. And then, in the fullness of time, God sent his own son to be the righteous one that none of us could be. Jesus was born of a virgin named Mary, and he was fully God and also fully man. And he lived the perfectly righteous life that God demands of us. And then he died in the place of sinners. He paid the price for sin for everyone who believes in him, and he calls us all to turn away from our sin and to trust in him. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel that God's own son, Jesus, died in your place. This is how you are saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And Romans 9 tells us why God did all this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory? For vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. So throughout human history, God has been waiting with much patience with those who rejected him. And here's why he waited so patiently. in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Those who reject God will see his wrath and his power against sin. And those who believe in God receive his grace and mercy. And so all of human history is pointing to the glory of God so that we who are vessels of mercy would worship God. And through Jesus, now in a unique way, we would see that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, according to the praise of his glorious grace. All of history points to God's glorious grace, which he reveals perfectly in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would exalt his name, so that we would worship and glorify God. And God is still moving in history according to his purposes until the day when he reconciles all things to himself. Sin and death will be no more. And this is what we have to look forward to. Revelation tells us, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. God is moving all of history according to his eternal purposes, and it ends with his people standing in his presence for eternity. No more separation from God. No more sin. No more tears. No more death. No more mourning. No crying nor pain anymore. Just man living in the presence of God in joyful worship. So when you read a genealogy, remember this. God loves people. God loves history. And God is moving both people and history according to his eternal purposes of grace. How do we respond to a God who's moving all things to his own glory and grace? First, we respond in faith. Do not be like Cain who rejected God. Believe in God and in his promises. Believe that you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Second, respond in hope. Believe that God really does love you and care for you. Even in the darkest hour, you can know that God is with you. Even when you're going through the deepest trial of your life, you can trust that God is working in your life. God is moving all of history according to his purposes, and God is working in your life so that his glory would be revealed to you. So when life is crashing around you and it feels like life is crushing you, set your hope in the God who restores the broken. Third, respond in worship. Worship the God who saves willful sinners like us. Worship God because he loves us. Worship God because of his grace and mercy poured out on us. Fourth, respond by pursuing righteousness. Paul tells Titus that God's grace has appeared in Christ Jesus, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, so that we would be zealous for good works. So when we, as God's people, see his glory and grace revealed in history, we should respond by living lives of obedience to him. Lastly, respond by sharing the good news. Share the good news that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. all of history is written so that we would praise and glorify the Son of God. So tell people the good news that God saves sinners so they can become worshipers of God. We respond to God's working in history by praising God for eternity. Let's go to him in prayer now. God, our Father, we rejoice to know that you love people. You care about people far more than we do. You care about the names of your children far more than we do. And so we see that you have recorded their names. And we know that you have recorded all names of all of your people in the book of life, in the book of the promise that you redeem people. And Lord, we know that you care about history because you've moved all of history to accomplish your purposes. And so we worship you because your purpose is to demonstrate your glorious grace to your people, to show us how merciful you are, that though we deserve eternal judgment, you give us eternal life in your Son. So Lord, help us to be a people who worship you. Cause us to be a people who live for you, who honor you in our lives and the way we live, who boldly proclaim your truth to the world around us. Lord, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent your own Son, the Son of God, and you sent him as the Son of Man, the ultimate offspring of the woman that you promised, and that you have already struck the final death blow against the serpent and sin and death, the final death blow against Satan. And so we know we cannot be separated from your love, because you have conquered everything that could possibly separate us from your love. So Lord, because we cannot be separated from you, help us to live for you. Help us to glorify you and exalt your name. In Jesus' name, amen.